A reading from 2 Samuel. Now, when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent and tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thank you, Sandra, and William and Everett, Laura, all of our worship leaders, thank you for all you do. Will you join me in a word of prayer, please? Lord God, you have invited us. You have gathered us from the byways and highways and hillsides of life, and we have come. Open our hearts, our ears, our minds to receive your gifts this day as you will and desire. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're spending a few weeks in worship, talking about worship, about the different elements of worship, what they mean, and why we do them. And I don't ever know if that sounds like that matters very much, but I'm gonna argue that it does, that we understanding what we do, that it does matter. Because I believe that the most important thing that we ever do in our lives, in our whole lives, happens in worship. It's the way that we tune our radio dial to God's frequency. And it is for most people, and I'm not talking about you, I'm sure, but for all the rest of those other people, it's probably the only time in the week that they interact with Scripture. It's where wedding vows are happen and baptism confirmations happen, and where final words are spoken about our loved ones. The space in which we worship is so sacred and holy. But the actions that we do, the mindset that happens, it is where we recognize that being right is less important than being in unity with one another. And it's where we grapple with requirements like forgiving others and ourselves, and where we learn that compassion is more valuable than sympathy. We learn how to love God and how to let God's love into our hearts, and we learn how to love others we hear about it, think about it, and sometimes even practice it in our church communities before we go out and practice it many other places. And many people throughout our neighborhoods don't really know that this is what we're doing in here, or that this is actually the cure for what ails so many things in our lives and in the world, and certainly in our political space. What we do here matters so very much. So I read a story, a pastor shared this story on a website that was for true but funny stories, pastoral stories. He said, "The pastor of my youth was a good preacher, but he had zero sense of humor. So when I was age 13, I was shocked one Sunday when Pastor Barber," and I'm sure he's not a relation, right, Dick? "When Pastor Barber was preaching on John the Baptist and suddenly declared, 'Then Jordan baptized Jesus in the John.'" Now he kept going, unaware of what he'd just said. "And when I looked around at the whole congregation, they just sat there, stone-faced. And the failure of theirs to react struck me as funnier than the pastor's blooper. And I thought, didn't you just hear what Pastor Barber said? And that's how I learned that parishioners don't always pay attention in worship." "Then about a year later, Pastor Barber was preaching on David. And I don't recall the specific sermon theme, but I do recall the moment specifically when Pastor Barber exclaimed, 'And there David stood by the gate of the sanctuary, breathless and pantless.' And quietly giggling, I again looked around, and again, all the people just sat there stone-faced. Until after about a minute, one guy near the front looked back at the rest with a wicked grin on his face. And I sighed, and I said to myself, 'Well, at least one guy besides me was listening.' And that was when I first fantasized about becoming a preacher and putting together my own sermons that would be full of amazing bloopers and blithely continuing after each one as if I didn't know what I was saying." So see, all that we can miss when either we're not paying attention or we don't really know what we're doing and why it matters. So today we're going to focus on that part of worship that is the beginning of worship. Now, in the previous church that I served in Northville, and maybe you all have seen it elsewhere, we would sometimes print in the bulletin and say as part of our word of welcome, we would make an invitation from everybody to make that shift from getting there to being there, right? From the busyness of all that it takes to get to sitting down to settling in and being there. So last week we talked about the gathering part of worship, which really begins well before you arrive at church, right? It begins when you get up and get going, or it may begin earlier in the week when you make a commitment, put it on your calendar to come to worship this week. And importantly, and as we were meant to realize in last week's story of David's and some of his difficult life stories, importantly, the gathering incorporates you and all that you bring. It incorporates the stories of your week, the stories of your lives, really, you individually, and the gathered people. What are our shared stories of life in the last week? And the stories of this church home. It's not just that we do gather, it's the specifics of the people who are gathered here. And each gathering here is different and different contextually to that group of people and what's happening in their lives. That's who God brought to worship. And that's who responded to the invitation. And that, all those stories, is what God is responding to today in your hearts and your lives. The response is to specifically you, God talking to you. So today, the call to worship and the opening of worship, the shift from arriving here to being here, the shift from the busy to the more relaxed, slowing our brain down, being more focused on God and the sacred, opening our hearts and our minds, getting ready to receive God's outpouring. Now, as you all know, different churches do all of this very differently. Praise and worship services begin with a good long time of standing and singing and arms in the air and praising God. And it's a link of heart, emotions that are building up, a link of heart to God through words and rhythms and harmonies. And then those really highest of high church start with great processionals and pipe organs and metered hymns and incense and the Bible and a cross processed up and clergy and choir all marching in, just so a pomp and circumstance gathering that we're aware that there's something special going on, because this certainly doesn't happen anywhere else in the world. And many of our mainline churches, certainly most all United Methodist churches, include what we name as the call to worship. The substance of what occurs in that time varies. Sometimes the choir will sing, and sometimes there's a praise song, but most of the time, the congregation will follow the liturgist as the liturgist speaks and shares some words of focus, and then the congregation begins to speak in unison, to join their voices in unison and learn again, remember again, to blend speaking voice with your neighbor in unity, with no organ or piano to prompt you, like a plain song chant without notes, where we blend our voices together, we listen, and we join as one. And that call to worship signifies to all in attendance that indeed we've arrived and now we are ready. Now the service begins. Now, the call to worship plants the seeds for what we will encounter in the service, and it creates that unique and specific community. It creates this community of us gathered as we join together in declaring our purpose for gathering. Why have we gathered today? This is why we've gathered today. It's an incredibly rich moment. It's all just yours to understand and dig into each week, all yours to participate in that understanding that we gather and we unite intentionally, willfully, unite as one body this Sunday today and every Sunday. Now, in our scripture reading about King David, he's in Jerusalem and he's finally completed his new home, and he's admiring all that he has accomplished, and God has granted David rest. He's no longer David the warrior. He's no longer David the harpist and singer. He's no longer the shepherd of the sheep. He's finally, at last, the king. And he looks about and he sees all this beautiful cedar wood that was used in making his home, his palace, and the people who are gathered around who call him king and wait on him, and it is all magnificent. But then he notices over there, in the corner of the courtyard, a sight that to him looks a bit like a homeless encampment. It's got a tattered canvas lean-to and a flickering flame around it, and there's tributes and prayers written on all sorts of little bits of scrap parchments all strewn about around it, like some sort of explosion of hope and faithfulness. But as cluttered as it all appears, it is the true source of David's strength. It is the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God that has been with the people since they walked through the desert on their way to the Promised Land. And David gulps, right? And he just knows he should do something better. Look at all he has, and the God on his throne in this tattered space. So what does David do? He calls for Nathan, the prophet, the one who speaks for God. And he says, this isn't not right. I have to do better. And he and Nathan say, well, do what you need to do, David. Like, make some big plans, because God is with you. And Nathan thinks all is well, and David is happy, and Nathan leaves on a high note, and he goes out to pray. And then Nathan hears from God. And suddenly, the king's idea is not such a good idea. God said to Nathan, who asked for a new house? Was it me? I haven't had a house since I brought these people from Egypt, from slavery until this very day. So you tell Davy that I brought him from behind the sheep to be in front of the people. I did that. I know he thinks he did. He gets me and him confused sometimes. But tell him he won't build me a house, that I will make a house out of him. Tell him that, prophet. And so Nathan turned around to tell David the news. And Nathan was not at all sure how David would take it, because the king was known to be somewhat passionate and occasionally dramatic and sometimes offbeat. And so as he returned to David, Nathan decided to share the news by inviting the king to join in a call to worship. Now, like David, we all come into this moment with our thoughts and beliefs and plans on what we need and how everything should turn out. We have plans for this day, do we not? You know what you're going to do right after the service. You know what you're going to do at 4 p.m., right? You have plans for your family members in general and for the ways that your earnings and savings will carry you through life. We have beliefs on what is right and wrong and the right things to do and the right ways to heal the country and whatever that means to each and every individual one. We have our beliefs and our plans. Plans for good, I am absolutely sure. Like David's plan to build a house for God. But what God says to Nathan is not a simple no, or not even not yet. What God says is, look at this from my perspective. What have I been doing, and what will I do with my people? God invites David to shift his perspective and move from the center so that God can occupy the center, that God can occupy that space in David's life and for the people. That God does the planning in life, and God plans for the people of God. Worship is that space where we remember that God is at the center, that it is God that is in charge. It is God's vision and God's way of seeing the world that guides us in how we are to live out our lives. And when we gather, we're called into a new way of being. And worship is the best description we have of what it means to live as God's people. So the call to worship is the beginning of the surrender and the remembering again and again and again that our plans are just that. They're ours. But our lives, our world, our very souls, they belong to God. And we seek to put God at the center again. This is when our worship begins and where our lives begin and return again and again, where all that we do and everything is possible for us, not that we must do for God, but knowing the perspective of God as God does for us.